Godly women are among God's most beautiful and wonderful creations. Godly women know how to make a lot with a little. And I'm not just talking about their husbands. When a woman grows up and chooses to follow the Lord and begin a family, the Bible only talks about two or three titles that she will have for the rest of her life. When she meets the man that she loves, she becomes wife. When the time is right and the Lord is willing, she becomes mother. And if everything works out in a blessed way, she can be grandmother. But that's about it. She's a wife, a mother, and a grandmother. And it's not as if there are pages and pages of New Testament text telling her how to do a good job at that. They're actually aren't that many Bible passages that speak directly to wives and mothers. A couple of them that come to mind we will begin with tonight. The first one would be in Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, in verses 3, 4, and 5, just a very few verses, it talks a little bit about the way that a godly woman would manage her home. In verse 3, it speaks to older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible and pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. There's not very much there, is it? A young wife and mother will love her husband and her children, and she'll care for her home, and she will fulfill her role with dignity. Grandmothers or older women will be advisors. They will be advice givers. They will be helpers along the way. In terms of the kind of wife she's supposed to be, you do have Ephesians chapter 5, and I would like for you to turn there. You'll be needing that for the next few minutes of our study. In Ephesians chapter 5, it does say some things about how to be a wife, and maybe even a little bit in chapter 6 about mother, but not a whole lot. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband, verse 23, is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. There's really not a guidebook for that. It's just a general statement of submissiveness. And yet, somehow, she is able to take three simple titles, wife, mother, grandmother, a couple of basic Bible passages, and just instinctively understand that under that small umbrella are literally dozens of subtitles that she seamlessly maneuvers and carries and attends to every day of our lives. I made a list. She is nurse when we are sick. She is doctor when we are hurting. She is psychiatrist when we need someone to talk to. She is cook when we are hungry, oftentimes waitress while we are eating, and too oftentimes dishwasher when we're all done and the ball game is on. She's our maid when the clothes are dirty, concierge when we need a towel, and stylist before we're allowed to leave the house. I'm not wearing my new Crocs tonight for that purpose. And perhaps above all else, she is treasure hunter when we cannot find the remote. Somehow, she's able to take a few Bible passages and be all these things. And it's like nothing ever gets left behind. She somehow balances it. We try to help her with some of it, but she gets it, the multitasking, multifaceted thing that is wife and mother. Now, we're not here to talk about her tonight. We're here to talk in part about how, as gentlemen, even the most godly of men, we lack that ability. It is very challenging for us. There are some definite similarities between her story and ours. First of all, when a young man grows up and begins a family, in his whole life, in terms of his family, he has a very small amount of titles. He gets married, he becomes a husband. He has a child, he becomes a father. If the Lord blesses him with the years, he becomes a grandfather. It's just like her, only a few titles. And in the same way, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about that, gentlemen. There are not chapters and chapters written on exactly the kind of husband you're supposed to be in this scenario and exactly the kind of father you're supposed to be when he says this to you at the age of 10. You have to work with a little bit of information. For instance, are you in Ephesians 5, gentlemen? In verse 25, Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's the way Christ approaches the church. That's the way a husband ought to his wife. So, verse 28, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh. He nourishes and he cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. That's not a lot of information. That's selfless love, that's Christ-like ideals for your family, and it's loving her like you love yourself. That's the basic idea of Ephesians 5, 25 through 30. And when it comes to parenting, you get even less. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, lots of sermons have been preached out of just this one verse. I wish there were many, many more, but what we have is, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Great passage. And under that small umbrella, gentlemen, of just a few simple titles and a couple of passages, and there are a few other passages, but not many, we make a long list of subtitles and subcategories and areas where we excel that amounts to about like two. I really struggle with this. I thought, well, what are all my subtitles? And I came up with the big one, gentlemen. We're extremely proud of this one. I'm just going to assume my position when I say this. We are provider. Doesn't that feel good to say? That takes up for at least 20 of her roles, right? I mean, that bundles them all up. We are chief, maybe not in every family, but as a standard, we are chief provider. And then I got to thinking, okay, what else am I? And I had a really difficult time coming up with more than two or three things. I used to be yard man, but now I have a 12-year-old son. So what am I now? And the truth is, there are more things, but gentlemen, we don't think like women think. We're very different. And we can't see ourselves in this sort of multitasking mixing of roles. Did you guys ever see the video? It was around Facebook a couple of years ago about how a guy was describing the difference between a woman's brain and a man's brain. The best. He said, here's a woman's brain. And he has this little model of a brain. And there are all these wires crossed up and bundled up like this. I mean, just dozens of different things that she can do and think. And she never forgets anything. And there are all these electrical currents sort of pulsating through it all, which are called emotions. And because she's emotional about everything, it ties it all. I mean, she's made, she's cooked, she's this, she's that, she's got it all, and she mixes it all together, and she never forgets any of it. Because it all, for her, feels like one life with many little pieces. A man's brain, he would walk over here and show this other brain, very, very different. He said, in a man's brain, there are just boxes, and not very many of them. And these boxes are not allowed to touch one another. They only exist and are entertained one at a time. Here is the provider box. He opens it up on Monday morning. He leaves it open pretty much until Friday night. About most of his week is, here is me as provider, and then he closes it back. When the family is in some crisis and needs some decision, he sits down and pulls out his ruler box. And he opens it up and he edicts some decisions with a gavel and he puts the gavel back. In the middle is the largest box, his favorite box, and the magic of that box is there's nothing in it. It's completely empty. It's his dumb box. He loves that box. There may be a fishing pole in there, some golf clubs, but there's nothing in there. And he can only think, first of all, of about five total things, and only about one at a time. Let me tell you something. That is what we as gentlemen have to kind of overcome, an overly simplistic one thing at a time mentality. I'm here to tell you, gentlemen, we haven't preached to the men yet in a year I've been here. We need to be more like godly women. We need to let emotion tie multiple roles together and create in us a mixture of things that we are thinking about on a regular basis. And to help with that, I want to share with you four. What I'm asking you to do, gentlemen, is not to rewire your brain with miles of electrically currented colored wires, but I want you to at least add a few more boxes and let them touch each other, let them interact with one another. I've gotten the information for the rest of this lesson, and certainly the Bible study we'll be doing, from a really interesting book I read a couple of years ago called Tender Warrior. A man named Stu Weber wrote this book. Excellent book for gentlemen. If you order it and read it, you will do very, very well. Stu Weber, Tender Warrior. Here are a few quotes from his book. Listen to this. Four undergirding life rhythms throb in the veins of every male child. They pipe a four-part cadence to which every man must march if he chooses to be a complete man. Always, notice, intermingled, never exclusive. They provide the primary colors of the masculine rainbow from which all others draw their hue. Blending perfectly with one another, they reflect the light of the One, capital, in whose image they are made. Now, that is probably not the set of pros and adjectives I would have used if I was writing something like that. But there are a couple of things in that paragraph that are key. There are four subtitles, gentlemen, four roles under husband and father that must exist for you to be a complete man and must be allowed to intermingle one with the other and must be built in the image of the Son of God. He goes on to say, to the degree they are balanced, these four things, the image is clear, and the man and those around him flourish. To the degree they are abased and abused, the image is distorted, the man withers, and those around him experience pain. Third quote of four. I like to call these qualities the four unshakable pillars of masculinity. We like that word, gentlemen. Oh, so this is about me being masculine. Okay, I'm back in. These pillars are visible in both the sacred scripture of God and the secular history of man. But whether one studies the Creator or his creature, the truth is one. The Bible is filled with references, both explicit and implicit, to all four pillars. All four are both divine and human. That's what you'll see in the remainder of our study tonight. They are of God and of man. In man, they are sometimes imbalanced and abusive. In Christ, they majestically merge in the ultimate man. What are they? Here is the reveal. Spring, summer, fall, winter, four seasons in the year, earth, wind, fire, water, four elements on the planet. King, you like that, right? King, warrior, mentor, and friend. Four rhythms in every complete man of God. What I'm asking our gentlemen to do tonight is spend some time in the coming week, this week, started today, and think about the kind of husband you are, the kind of father, the kind of grandfather. But instead of using something like, do I provide well and is the grass cut, use things of a Christ-like image and origin. Give time to each of these four categories and see if there are areas, and there will be areas, I can testify to that by working on this lesson, where you are more deficient than others. And work on all four of them. And I'm here to tell you that wonderful things, more wonderful things, will happen in your family than you've ever experienced before. Now, here's the thing. I know the way guys are. I've been one my entire life. And I know that if I stand here and take the next 15 minutes and say, all right, guys, I'm about to tell you what to do. I'm going to throw some verses at you. We're going to read them. And you go out and do this. It won't go in one ear and out the other. It won't even go in. I mean, we don't like to be told things. So I want to do this very, very differently, gentlemen, for the next few minutes. I want you to think about this. Everything that you are that is good, everything that you have that is holy, everything that is right in your life is because Jesus Christ is all four of these things at the same time for you. Can we approach it from that angle? I want our gentlemen to realize the blessed life that you're enjoying because Jesus is my King. He rules over me. He does not oppress me. He does not use me as a tool for his bidding. Jesus is my protector. Jesus has taken an interest in me and he wants my well-being. Look in Ephesians, you're already there. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment and verse 20. We will spend more time in the remainder of this lesson talking about Jesus than we will even the gentleman in the room, because it's an understanding of what he is for you that will translate into who you are for the people around you. In Ephesians chapter 1, we know that he was raised in verse 20 from the dead, and he was given all rule and authority, and power, and dominion, and every name that is named. He's the King. Verse 22, all things put in subjection under his feet. He is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's the boss. He runs the place. He's the king. But what kind of a king is he? He is a gentle king. He is a caring and selfless king. He makes me feel safe. Does he make you feel safe? He makes me feel like my best interests are always served because my ruler is here to make me better, not for me to make him anything else. Look in chapter 5 of Ephesians again. Let me read it again. Look in chapter 5, please, in verse 23 and 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the body, he himself being the Savior of the body. What did he do with his kingship? He saved us. He protects us. And that's how I feel because of him. In Revelation, I want to show you this in Revelation 17. If you've been a part of our studies this month on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, we're going quite fast-paced through the book of Revelation. And the punchline in the entire book is no matter where you live or when you live or what you've gone through or what's around the corner, Jesus rules and you will succeed. Victory is assured because of my King in Revelation 17 and 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb, I feel safety, the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. I feel safe. I feel victorious. I feel solid because my King protects, serves, cares for, and loves me. Gentlemen, do you feel that? You have that peace because of who he is for you. But he's not just ruler looking out for our best interest. He's a fighter. Jesus is a warrior. Jesus is so invested in protecting his people, that's you, in taking care of us, in purifying us, and protecting us, that he would be willing to take up a sword and fight for our well-being. And that's largely the theme throughout the book of Revelation. You're already in that book, so I'm just asking you to move to the right a couple of chapters. Look in chapter 19. In chapter 19 and in verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Look at the depiction of Jesus in these next few verses. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in linen white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And you can go on and read. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread them down like a wine pressing the grapes. I serve a valiant warrior king who fights the devil for me. He doesn't fight with me. He doesn't promote fighting among his household. He fights the enemy for us. Doesn't that make you feel something? That Jesus is invested and hopping on that white horse and grabbing that sword and striking down the devil as he tries to come up against you. In 1 John chapter 5, small piece of information I've always found very comforting. 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Let me tell you about Jesus. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God, Jesus, keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. For we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and we know that the Son of God has come. The devil cannot touch me because my King loves me so much and is so invested in my safety that he fights him away for my well-being and my benefit. He is a warrior, and I can sleep at night under his leadership, knowing that he is doing all of that to protect me. Now, these first two things really talk about the valiance and the power and the majesty and the hard efforts of the Lord. But let me tell you two other things about Jesus. This grand God, with all of his authority and all of his ability, would sit down with his disciples over and over again and be a mentor to them. It wasn't some rule where, just trust me, I'm ruling and you don't need to know anything. He taught his people frequently. Matthew chapter 5, please. Remember in Matthew 5, as he was building this kingdom, knowing that he would be the great king and that he would fight these incredible spiritual battles on our behalf, like the empty tomb, crushing the devil on the head from Genesis 3 and 15. But in between there, he sits down and he just teaches. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And for three entire chapters, he just takes you through who you ought to be. What kind of a king does that? Has there ever been a king? A valiant warrior king. A war-fighting, front-line battle king that would come home from battle and just sit down with you on the side of a mountain and just share with you what it means to be a part of this fruitful kingdom. And the kind of attitude that you need. And how that will help you be blessed. And that will help you enter in, verse 10, and enjoy the kingdom of heaven even in the face of great persecution. In Matthew chapter 28, after, look at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 28, after Jesus had been resurrected and was about to be ascended. So he's about to take his place as that king. He's just fought a battle over death and won. So he's already a warrior. He says something that I've just never forgotten. I think it may be the most left out portion of the Great Commission, maybe the most important part of all. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, I know he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In other words, I am the king. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I think this is too often left out, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. I am your mentor. I am your help. I want what's best for you, and I want to guide you. In fact, he told them, I'm sending the Spirit to be your helper. If I can't be there, I want to make sure you're continually getting educated, getting fed, receiving good direction. And so I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to make sure that you just get to keep learning. Because I am a ruler who wants to see his people educated and knowledgeable and in favor. Paul later referenced to that idea that the Lord is near. John 13, so many places we could study about his concern for his people. He is our educator, our teacher, our mentor. And I almost busted out into, I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. But my wife told me in 2002 to never sing in a sermon, 2001, ever. But what a captivating idea that the most powerful being that has ever existed, who has power over all darkness and controls by authority all that exists, and is educated and is worthy of praise, we study that in Revelation 5, is my friend. He wants to be close to me. He wants to know me. He wants me to know him. He wants me to have a little talk with him. There's another song, and tell him all about my troubles. Open your Bibles with me to John 15. This is a tender balance and not easy to do. I told you that Stu Weber's book is called Tender Warrior. Those almost seem like, I'm going to throw a word out here. You're never supposed to say words you can't fully define, but an antonym, maybe. An opposite, something that can't come together. You can't be a warrior and tender. Or you can't be tender and a fighter. Yes, you can. It's called manhood, if I can go ahead and get to the end of this lesson a little quick. It's also called Jesus, the Christ. Yes, he was powerful, but listen to the language in John chapter 15. In John 15, in verses 12 and following, as he's directing his apostles, he says, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that you lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I don't know if that sounds like friendship. Does that sound like friendship? Hey, we can be friends if you do what I say. Well, it's an interesting balance of him being king and warrior and mentor, educator, and friend. But here's an addition to that, verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. Let me pause and ask you a question. If we were only the slaves of Jesus, would that still be a good deal for you? Yeah. As long as he's my king, and he's the one that's fighting for me, and I get mentored by his very words, if all I can be is a slave who knows nothing. Slaves don't know anything. They don't know how long it's going to last. They don't know what's coming next. All they know is there's food on the table, and here's the work I have to do. If that's what Jesus was for me, that would be enough. But he's more. He said, you're not my slaves. You're my friends. I've called you friends, he told the disciples. Four, all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What is the chief indication of a valuable friendship? I'm looking around the room. I don't think any of the young couples here have been through our pre-marriage study. There's a different Lyle in the room, but I spent some time with Landon and Brittany. The number one rule of a healthy friendship is communication. I share with you, you share with me. I tell you what I'm thinking, you tell me what you're thinking. We make sure we're of the same mind. Jesus said, that's why you disciples are my friends, because I'm telling you what's coming. I'm telling you why we're doing it. You don't understand it yet, but I'm telling you. And later, I'm going to send my helper, and he's going to tell you more, because I want you to know. Because that's the kind of relationship that we have and enjoy. And now, you know, Jesus, go to Hebrews 2. Now things are a little bit different, right? Jesus has died and ascended, and he is now officially the ruler sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he is in some way spiritual warrior, because the Revelation passages were after his ascension. But do you know what he is as well? He is not just king. He is what we call high priest. The high priest is a very interesting position. It's a people position. The high priest has to have a relationship with the people, to hear from the people, to care about the people, to sort of connect to the people so that you know exactly what of the people you should take to God. That takes friendship between the people and the high priest. Jesus is that for me. He listens to me. He cares. I'm in Hebrews chapter 2. We could do a couple of passages here, but if you're in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiations for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He has been like us. He became like us on purpose so that we could feel a connection to him and we could understand that he knows what we're dealing with and he can represent us in heaven in good health as our high priest. Chapter 4, same idea. Look in chapter 4 with me in verse 14. Therefore, since we have Hebrews 4 and 14, a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confessions. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. You're not drawing near because he's king. You aren't drawing near because he's a valiant, victorious warrior. You aren't drawing near because he knows things and he taught you things. You're drawing near because he knows you. And he can sympathize with your weaknesses. He is your friend, your confidant, and connected to you. And you know that he will have your best interests in heart. Gentlemen, you are who you are. And you have what you have because of the four flowing life rhythms intermingled and overflowing in the life of Jesus for you. So here's how we end this. I'm not going to ask you to look around, but I at least want you to think about the people in your life. If God has blessed you with a spouse, you are her husband. God gave you that title. If you have any children, you are a father. Some of you, grandfather. Some of you, great. You're just a patriarch. You're basically Israel headed to Goshen. I mean, you've got 70 of them. They are who they are. They will be who they will be. They will feel what they can feel. Life will be what it will be, largely because of who you are for them. Do they need a provider? Sure. But that is not the only box in the brain. And that does not answer the needs of your family. And so I would conclude with this. be four unshakable pillars. And what I'm asking our gentlemen to do is write this down somewhere where you can see it in your car, or grab these notes on the way out and spend a little bit of time every day this week considering you in each of these four categories and where your strengths are and where your weaknesses are, and make some tangible, prayerful, absolute efforts to be these things for your family. The fruits that you bear are Christ and church-like, which is exactly what we're after. Here's the first thing. I'm not taking anything away from you, gentlemen. You still get to be the king of your castle, the boss. You can even have your little ruler box with a gavel in it. But it's got to be Christ-like. It has to make your family feel protected, represented, safe. They have to feel like they can trust you. That when you make decisions that direct this family, you have their best interest and their spiritual interest and the right things at heart. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ rules over us, and we are subject to Him. But look at verse 25 again, gentlemen. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That is a key verse. Verse 27 is key to a wonderful kingship. It's not about the subjects making the king look good. It's about the king making the subjects feel safe and without wrinkle and without spot and holy. Gentlemen, are you ruling your home like Christ rules your life? That may be a deep question. We may not be letting Christ rule our life like we should. But when we do, does your family feel safe because of the way you lead it? Secondly, how many of you know we've got to fight for the family? I could quite literally preach an hour on this starting right now with no notes. We live in a country and in a time where our homes are completely and utterly under attack from the outside influences of our system around us, from our inside influences of every iDevice, internet-connected device, and television and radio that you possess. Sin is permeating from the outside in. It's coming out of the, oh, little Sunday morning Bible class reference, from the bottomless pit that the key has opened and the steam comes flowing out. That's basically Netflix right there I just described. Sin is coming at us from every direction. Who fights that stuff? Gentlemen, that is not a subcategory you can give to your wife. She'll do it. She'll do it because she loves the family. And hey, what's a 25th role when you already are working 24 of them? She'll just add that thing right on in. But it won't work. Not without a man in the home who says, I will wield the sword and I will fight for this family. I will fight to keep sin out of this home. We will not view it. We will not bring it in. I will restrict my children from going places that are bad for their souls, that put them in jeopardy and in danger. I will be the bad guy if it means being a good king. And I will be the strong warrior, and I will fight for their well-being. Ephesians chapter 6, let's just stay there. Finally, Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God. I want our gentlemen to think about this quite personally. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For whom? Not just for you, gentlemen. Not just for you. For your wife. For your children. For the people that you love. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist. It is in this context, gentlemen, that it says in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline. Discipline means wielding a sword. Discipline means stopping them from going the wrong way, and it means striking down the adversary before they can take your innocent ones away from you. We need gentlemen who recognize that it's Christ's warrior vigilance that makes me feel safety. That is something I will be for the people that I love, unpopular decision or not. But there's a tender side of this. Be tender warriors. And so we must be mentors. What does it mean, gentlemen, to be a Christ-like mentor to your spouse and your children and your grandchildren? All I can tell you is that Jesus just sat down on the side of a mountain and talked Bible with them. and quoted scriptures and helped them along the way. And he said, wherever you go, Matthew 28, whatever you deal with, wherever you teach, I'll be there. I'll be near you. I'll give you the help that you need. I will be there to answer prayers. I will assist you along the way. I will hear you. I am your teacher. Gentlemen, teach your family about God. You think sermons do it? Sermons are just sermons. I try to listen to my own stuff. I can't even hardly do it. Sermons are sermons. Bible classes are Bible classes. They're small snippets in a long week. They're 4 hours out of 168 hours. That's not very many hours. Gentlemen, teach God to your wife and let her maybe teach you a few things. Teach the truth. Read the Bible. Be spiritually minded with your children. Be a mentor. Be a guide. And yes, be their friend. Well, you can't be their parent and their friend. Well, all I can tell you is Jesus did it masterfully. Because I in no way consider him less than the most holy being of all, and yet I feel a closeness to him that I know I don't deserve to feel. Do you ever experience that with Jesus? He's just as royal as ever. His royalty is not diminished by the fact that he cares about me and wants to be close to me. I just feel magnificent knowing that I serve a king that's also my friend. And here's what I'm saying. I don't mean we cave into the wiles of our youth. What I mean is we need to be communicating with our children. We need to sit and talk, and then we need to sit and listen. We need to hear. We need to pray with them. I need to do better at this. This is another one of those sermons where I want to become a better man. I want to be to my family like Christ is for me. That's exactly what it's always been about, and I believe his plan will always work, and we need closeness in these relationships. There are many men, I've seen it many times over, they are valiant warriors and fighters and kings, and they always make the right decision, but there is a distance between them and their family so wide, and it appears to their children and wife that they're so much lower that all the kingship and warriorness you can muster doesn't make for a successful home. And I've seen the opposite, haven't you? Where he is their mentor, their buddy, their friend, their advisor, he listens. But when it comes time to tell them that word, you guys know that word? Am I allowed to say it? No! No way! And absolutely, he can't say that because it would put in jeopardy the cool dad status. I wore Crocs with socks today. I gave up cool dad status a long time ago. There's a balance. It's an amazing balance because it invigorates your family with hope and peace and togetherness and strength and hope. And as goes the family, goes the church. So the Lindale Church benefits exponentially from the strength of the man in the home of the family that comes and worships here. Everybody benefits. But gentlemen, I'm through passing the buck. Adding a new role to her life or telling my kids to grow up and get it straight. I think maybe this is where it needs to start. I know Christ went first. How many of you know that? He did all these things before he ever asked you to do a single thing. That's why we love him. And so it ought to be with the men in this room. I would say this by way of invitation. There's nothing I can say in the next 30 minutes going to make a man come forward and sit on the front row. It just doesn't happen. I've studied the numbers. But maybe it will tonight. I don't know. Maybe a hard shell cracks and is ready to be more like Jesus and wants God's people to help him. But I'll offer the invitation more likely in this way. Firstly, if you're not a Christian, you don't love your family like you ought to love your family, man or woman. If you're not a child of God and you should be a child of God, you don't love them like God wants you to love them. You need to obey the gospel. But for Christian families, all I can say, gentlemen, is take a little time this week, measure up, multitask a little bit, and give your family a bit of what is lacking. Their response will overwhelm you in the most wonderful and Christ-like of ways. If we can help you, come now as we stand and sing.